We know, Father, that we have sinned. And that if you had left it that way, then the wages of sin is death. But we thank you that that's not where it ends. That your gift is eternal life. And that life is through Christ. And so, Father, I pray as we come before you tonight, as we approach this text, that you would encourage those who need to be encouraged, convict those who need to be convicted, challenge those who need to be challenged. Lord, I pray that tonight we would all learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of tonight's message is When One Meets God, and it's taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And if you would turn there with me, we'll read God's word. The word of God says this: Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So when we look at this text, I think about those whose lives have been radically transformed by Christ. There are few things more amazing than that. You have stories of people on their deathbed giving their lives to Christ. You have stories of people who are doing things that lead to death, and then they give their lives to Christ. But then, on the other hand, you have people who They put their hope in other things. They put their hope in careers, money, fame, fortune. And at the end of their life, they realize that they have hoped in vain. There's actually stories of atheists who are on their deathbed, and they call for other atheists to come in as they're dying and keep saying to them over and over, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. And so why is this, we ask? What is the difference between these two groups of people? There's one difference, just one. And it's not the fact that one's good and one's bad. It's not the fact that one has sin and one does not. Romans tells us that all have sinned. No, The one and only difference between these people is that one group knew God and the other one didn't. The story before us is like no other. One moment, Paul didn't know God, and the next moment, he did. Why? Because Paul met God. And there is one question I want to ask you tonight, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, or something else. When we look at this text, I ask you, have you met this God? And for those of you who don't consider yourself a Christian, and for those of you who do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who we are. We're going to look at three different things that happen when we meet this God. And those three things are rebirth, response, and resurrection. Paul's story is an example of what happens when someone is saved. He's the most dramatic example. But those three things, rebirth, response, and resurrection, are present in the life of every believer. When we first meet Paul, he is a mess. And if you're not familiar with this story, you might be wondering why I'm calling him Paul when the Bible clearly calls him Saul in the text before us. That's simply because Paul is his Latin name, and that's the name that he's most commonly known by. In fact, if you turn a few chapters ahead in your Bible later on, you'll see him called Paul exclusively. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of this text. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we see a bad guy. And he's the worst kind of bad guy because he's right in his own eyes. He believes what he believes so strongly that he wants to kill these Christians that he sees as defectors from his faith and traitors. And sometimes we ask, why does God allow people like this to continue or be successful? If you imagine what Peter or John or maybe Stephen used to think about Paul. We know what Ananias thought about Paul in verse 13. He said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and about all the harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem." And that word harm is the Greek word kakos, which is a little bit stronger than that. He's essentially calling Paul's actions evil. That's how the disciples looked at Paul. And maybe they asked God that question, like, "God, why are you allowing this guy to do so well and succeed?" And in this text, we find the answer. Because it's never too late for God to save someone. Never. Sometimes we say someone is too far gone because of the terrible things they've done. Paul was a murderer, so he fit very neatly into that category. But sometimes we say someone is too far gone because they're stubborn. And they're right in their own eyes all the time. And they don't feel like they have a need for God. Paul fits that category too. He's convinced that what he's doing is right. He would be the definition of too far gone. And yet, he's the one God chose. That's why we don't need to wonder why God is allowing evil people's lives to go the way that they do. Because God could be leading them on a path to himself. Paul is right in his own eyes. And according to his own standards and that of the world, he has it all. But in reality, he has nothing. In reality, someday it will be plain that those who don't know Christ have nothing. So I ask you, have you met this God? Let's look at the three things that happen when we meet God. We see the first thing in verse 3. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So the first thing that happens when we meet God is rebirth. Paul had this whole point of view. He thought he had everything down pat, and he had a reason to think that. He said in Philippians 3:4b-6, "If anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." We just looked at this text last week. Here's a guy who was so convinced that he had it right, and that his way was the only way, that he was killing others who didn't agree with him. He had this whole thing figured out. Everything in its place. And in one instant, everything he knew to be true was turned upside down and inside out. Other places refer to this point in one's life as being born again. In fact, Jesus says in John 3 that one cannot see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So what is rebirth? What is being born again. This is the moment in our lives where Jesus reaches down and has mercy on us. When he opens our eyes and reveals to us the truth that we are lost, we're hopeless, and we have no hope apart from him. Our whole worldview changed at that moment. We used to be blind to the things of God, but now God has opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. For some people, it's different than others. I know people who can remember the things they did before they were saved, and they realized that they needed Jesus because of their sins and because they couldn't do anything about their sins. I also know people who were saved as children, but they too realized that they needed Jesus because of their sins. Now, you may notice that when our band plays up here, from time to time, we'll play a song that we wrote ourselves. I think we've done it once before here. We've come a long way in songwriting, and I can offer proof. One of the first songs that I ever wrote in an impassioned moment was this really cringeworthy song, and the title only added to it. It was called "God's Gonna Get You." Now, despite the name of the song and the music and the melody and the beat and everything else about the song, what I was trying to say through the song was something I realized at the time. If God wants to have you as his own, he will come and get you and make you his. It doesn't matter how far away you run. God's going to get you. There was no one further away from Jesus than Paul. He was a murderer of the church, and worse yet, he felt justified in doing it. But God will come find us just like he did with Paul, chase us down and knock us off our thrones so that we can see who he is in light of who we are. In an instant, the truth will be made known to us that we need him and he made a way for us. Paul experienced this. So that's why he writes in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's what you realize when you are born again, and that this life is in Christ. That's rebirth. God came to find Paul. Then in verses 5 and 6, we see this. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." In one instant, Paul has become a follower of God. And when we look at being reborn, when you hear that God saved Paul, that Paul was dead in his sins and could do nothing, all of which is true, you may be tempted to think that we just need to wait around to be saved. That's not true. The word "wait" is one of the most dangerous words around when it comes to salvation. And it reflects a passive attitude, and it's one that we would be judged for should we continue in it. Jesus puts the onus squarely on us in this matter. Look at John 5:40. "And yet you are this is Jesus speaking in John 5:40. "And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." If we don't come to Christ, it's our fault. What I don't want you to go away from this message tonight thinking is that you need to wait to be saved. No, don't wait. Never think that. If you desire to come to Christ, then stop waiting and come to him now. Don't wait. Your salvation doesn't have to have bells and whistles. If you come to Christ and you truly believed, if you were truly saved, then you were truly saved. It doesn't matter how it happened. You know, nobody should ever talk about their testimony and say, "My testimony is boring." Ever. And I've heard people say that. No one whose life, who Jesus has saved, has a boring testimony. I don't care if you were saved in prison as an adult or you walked an aisle as a kid. A lot of people would say that my testimony is a boring testimony. But I think that because Christ saved me, I don't think it's a boring testimony. Both of those situations, whether you're saved as an adult or whether you're saved as a child, those are situations of rebirth. And if you truly believed, God saved you. And the same God who met Paul in his murderous, legalistic state is the same God that met you in your own helpless state. It's very simple. John 6:40 says that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has life. So this is what happens when we meet this God. God opens our eyes to our hopeless and helpless state. He opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel. We come to him. That's rebirth. That's what happens when we meet this God. Have you? Now we're on to the second thing that happens when we meet God. And I'm fully convinced that there is another thing that happens when we meet God, and that's response. Look at the rest of Acts 9. In the rest of Acts 9, we see two examples of response to the gospel, to our salvation. There's a good example and a bad example. And to set the scene, we meet Paul again, and he's just reeling. He's blind, he's been praying, he's seeing visions. And why is he in this situation? It's because he's met the one true God. That's why. And Paul has come to a point where he knows that Jesus is Lord. And then Ananias comes along, and you notice that he's immediately objecting to God's command. God tells Ananias, go to Paul. Ananias says, are you sure? Peter, Jonah, the Israelites are all guilty of this. It's the mistake of doubting God's sovereignty. This is how we get ourselves in trouble in our lives. We doubt God's sovereignty, his wisdom. And that leads us to the point of questioning his lordship and his authority. We decide that we know better. And that's exactly what Ananias is doing here at first. We see in Ananias at first an incorrect response to the gospel. Ananias is afraid at first, and that's understandable. He's saying, God, this guy is here to kill me. Are you sure you want me to do this? He hesitates, and eventually he follows God's command. Thankfully, the opportunity didn't pass him by. When God asks us to serve him, we shouldn't be afraid of doing what he asks of us. We shouldn't question him. He gave it all for us. Wouldn't he want our best? So how do we respond to the gospel? When the gospel becomes dear to us and we realize that it actually applies to us, we will be set on fire the same way that Paul is here. He gets up, verse 18, and is baptized. He follows the command of God. We see in Paul a correct response to the gospel, and in Ananias an incorrect response to the gospel. And it's simple. We realize what God has done for us. He's given everything for us. Wouldn't we want to do what he desires for us to do? And even more, wouldn't we want to give everything for him? That's how we respond to the gospel. We give everything we have for it. We obey God's commands. We know that we know him if we obey his commands. 1 John 2:3. Earlier we were talking about all the stuff that Paul used to do before he knew the Lord. And he really, really thought he had it all together. Let's look back at that text that we were looking at last week. Philippians 3, 4 through 11. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul has experienced such a life-changing event that he can do nothing else in response but look at that prestigious, prosperous, self-righteous life he lived before and call it garbage compared to the life he now lives for Christ. That's how we respond to what Christ has done for us and in us. That is a correct response to the gospel. When we meet this God, we respond in a lifelong offering of ourselves to him. But what about Ananias? Well, here's the good news. God still worked with him. Even though Ananias responded incorrectly to the gospel at first, God still used him. So if you belong to Christ and you're here tonight and you're feeling convicted that you're not responding correctly to the gospel, it's not too late. You can start responding correctly now. If we have met God, we will respond ultimately. We will give everything for him. But there's one more thing that happens. And it's really important because from here on out, it orchestrates the rest of Paul's life. And that is resurrection. Simply being brought back from the dead. This drives the rest of Paul's mission as a believer. In the verses to follow in Acts 9, he is completely on fire for the Lord. For the rest of his life, he is completely on fire for the Lord. He understands where he's headed. This is the hope of all the apostles, that someday this risen Lord would return as king, and he will give us new bodies, and we will be with him in eternal bliss forever and ever. In John 6, Jesus uses the phrase, raise him up on the last day, several times. Now, if we are drawn to him and we come to him, if we look to him and believe in him, we will be raised up on the last day. Jesus wants his followers to be focused on eternity. And that's what Paul is now focused on. He's pressing on towards this final goal. And why is this? Because think about how glorious this eternity is. Think about what awaits us in eternity. All these things you see going on around you now, they'll be gone. Every bad thing will be gone. And we'll be with Christ. And I can't explain it in a way that would do it justice. But what I can say is that it's everything we ever needed, even if we didn't know that we needed it. It's ultimate satisfaction. That's what we're going to experience in his presence. And so that is what drove Paul. And that's what should drive us. Let's turn to a passage in Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And this is what Paul was looking towards for the rest of his life. And this kind of provides a worldview for the way that Paul saw everything. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So let's stop there for a second before we read verse 8. So Paul is focused on this. That means as believers, we know that God wants us to be focused on this. But I think too often we get stuck in the day-to-day of living life. So if we keep this as our focus, this idea of someday we will be with Christ forever, that can change the way that we live. That can really change the way that we live. And that's why Paul was so on fire for Jesus, because he realizes that everything changed for him on that road to Damascus. And someday, because he met God, this would be his future. And you know what? If we have met God, and everything changed for us when we met God, and this passage in Revelation will be our future as well. But Paul also understands the judgment awaiting those who haven't met God. And we see that in verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is so much at stake. Christian, if you have met God, the first passage is your destiny, not the second one. You have been rescued from that. Jesus died for your sins, and he was risen from the dead. And that's why you have been rescued from that, because he took the punishment you deserved, and he paid it instead. But there are so many people who have not met God. And the second passage is their destiny. So as believers, if the first passage is our destiny, if we know that someday we will be with God, And we know that the second passage used to be our destiny. And that that is other people's destiny still. That means we need to do the exact same thing Paul did. We need to share the gospel with anyone who will listen. Those who have met God experience rebirth, response, and we will someday experience resurrection to eternal bliss in heaven. And you wonder what kept Paul going. It's this hope. So often we focus on salvation, meaning that we were saved from hell. And rightfully so. Because that is a place so terrible that we couldn't even imagine it. However, we were saved for something too. We were saved for relationship with God. And it's, like I said before, it's a relationship so satisfying that we can't even explain it in human words. But one day, when it all culminates and we see God face to face, that will be ultimate satisfaction. That's what kept Paul going. We were saved to relationship with God, to a relationship and to eternal peace with our Savior and King. And that is your destiny if you belong to Christ. And if that just seems too good to be true, I'm here to tell you tonight that it is true. Someday, Christian, you and I will experience God in His glory, and it will be total satisfaction, infinitely more than we could ever imagine. And I ask you, if you don't know Christ, don't you want that? You might be sitting here tonight saying, how do I meet this God? That's the right place to be, and we need to start from the beginning. All have sinned. All. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, rebelled against God and sinned. And since then, every human inherited this same corruption. That's brought us to a point where we're dead in our sins. That means that we have no hope on our own. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we'll stop there for a second. I don't care if you claim to know Christ or not, how recently you came to know Christ. We should all be able to find some version of ourselves from some point in history somewhere in this passage. And that's not a good place to be, because that means that in that situation, we were under judgment. But that's the situation if we haven't met God. And for those of us who have met God, that was our situation. This was Paul's situation. Paul wrote this. So we ask ourselves, if this is our situation, if we are dead in our sins, how could we do anything for ourselves? Is there any hope? Let's look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God sent His Son, Jesus, while we had no hope, so much that we were called dead, no Savior, no chance, and Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserved hanging on a cross, and on the third day God rose Him from the dead, and that secured our ultimate victory. And it made it so that we can confidently say that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him has life, and they will be raised up on the last day. So if you believe that, if you have looked to the Son and believed in Him, in what He's done on your behalf, and trusted that to save you, that means you have met God. When we meet God, there's always rebirth. there's always that Damascus Road turning point where everything makes sense, where we come to him and he saves us. It might not be as dramatic. You might not be able to even put your finger on exactly when it happened. But it happened if you belong to Christ. If you truly belong to Christ, it happened. And there's always a response. Works never save us. However, when we truly think about what God has done for us, we will live for him as our response. It's not so much something that we do in order to earn something. It's definitely not something we do in order to earn something. Rather, it's a love offering. We're giving of ourselves. We're giving of ourselves because we know what he has done for us. We know what Christ has done for us. And we just want to do anything he asks us to do. But remember, there's a third thing that happens when we meet God. We will be resurrected to see God in his glory and live with him forever. Ultimate satisfaction. I'm just going to say it again. If you don't know Christ, and you hear that, and you hear that we could have ultimate satisfaction with him someday, don't you want that? This is what Paul experienced. He experienced an event that was life-changing, where he met the God of the universe. And that God rescued him from his sins. And it was so life-changing that he had to serve God. He had to call Jesus Lord. He had no other way. And he couldn't help but look forward to this eternity awaiting him. That's why he could so confidently say in the book of Philippians, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because he knew he had victory no matter what happened. He had victory if he died. He had victory if he lived. That's the situation for us. If we belong to Christ, we have victory no matter what. So in response to looking at God's word, what can we take away? Let's look at a few applications. Number one, and this is really important, a healthy Christian life is informed by a knowledge of our history and a knowledge of our future. And so this centers on the idea of response. So when we think about response, what should our response look like? What should our response to God be? How should we live for him? We've been born again. We've been saved. So how do we live for Christ? We remember what he's done for us, how we met him, like Paul did. And we look forward to what he's going to do someday when we're with him. We look forward to the fact that we're going to be with him someday. We remember what's happened in history, how Jesus has taken our sins upon himself, died for our sins, taken the punishment we deserved and paid it. We remember what he's done for us in history, how he's risen again from the dead so that we will have victory. We remember that, what's happened in our history, how God came to us and opened our eyes and saved us. All that has happened in our history. We remember what's happened in our history, and then we look forward to our future, to what he will do in the future. To the fact that we will be with him someday and experience that total satisfaction with him. And that informs the way that we live now. When we think about that, when we think about how much victory we have, those of us who belong to Christ, that really changes the way that we live every day. And when we realize what he's done for us and what he will do, that gives us all we need for our lives day to day following him. And it will command our life. And it will command your life if you choose to live this way. So be ready. Because if you're truly going to get into this lifestyle, to this frame of mind, then it's going to impact everything you do. That's how we live presently in light of what's happened in our history and what will happen in our future. Secondly, no one is ever too far gone. If there was anyone who was too far gone, it would have been Paul. A murderer outwardly, and inwardly he looked at himself as a good guy. It took Jesus appearing before Paul, actually appearing before Paul, to knock him off of his pedestal. If God can save someone like that, God can save anybody. And that means, if you're here tonight, and you think you're too far gone, that is a lie. You never are out of God's reach, ever. And so that means that when we look at someone, We should never say that they are too far gone. Who are we to make that judgment? We don't know. No one is ever out of God's reach. Third, number three, the gospel is not complex. The gospel is not complex. Paul, in his life before Christ, is jumping through all these hoops to get God's approval. He's living a life of legalism. When he finds that the answer is in Christ, that his debt has been paid, and that he has God's approval already, he is set on fire. The truth of the gospel is simple. Jesus died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be punished for them. He took that punishment instead. He was raised from the dead. And whoever looks to the Son and believes in him has life, and they will be raised up on the last day. Number four, salvation is supernatural. When you say you are a believer, a Christian, you are saying that you have actually met God. So have you met God? If you have, something supernatural has happened to you. Jesus himself, the God of all the universe, has reached down to save you. Just like Paul. Think about that. If you were to put your trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross and by rising from the dead tonight, if you were to look to the Son and believe in him tonight, if you were to be truly saved tonight, you will have experienced a supernatural salvation where an all-powerful God reached down to save you. And for those of us who have been saved, for those of us who belong to Christ, the same thing has happened to us. Jesus has reached down to save us. And that is supernatural. It is something we could not do on our own, and that he had to do for us. When we are saved, when we meet God, just like Paul, we are reborn, we respond, and someday we will be resurrected. And so in light of these things, in light of the gospel that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was risen from the dead on the third day, I ask you, have you met this God? Let's pray.